Good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to begin by thanking you for maintaining your worship here and having a church here. Thank the Lord for blessing in that manner, because we know that He's the one that sustains the church. But individually, you are each a part of the church. You are part of the body and are important. And when you're not here, the body suffers. But I appreciate the fact that there is a church here close enough for my daughter Laura to attend. When she first came up here, I called Elder Steve Aquino. I looked him up in the Primitive Baptist directory and called him and told him she was coming up. At that time, she was looking for employment, and he offered to take her in for that weekend, let her stay there at his home, and to bring her to church. And that was a great comfort and assurance to not only me, but my wife, and we appreciate that very much. I appreciate the fact that you've taken her in and provided a church home and church family for her. Recently, I've been speaking from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book of comparisons and a book of warnings. The book of Hebrews compares Jesus to the prophets that spoke in days gone by. And the superiority of Christ is talked about, that Christ is the Son of God. And God spoke to His people by His Son, Jesus Christ. He's compared to the angels. And Jesus is superior to the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels for a time period of a little over 30 years so that He could live on the earth as a man and then die. The angels don't die, but Jesus was made as a man a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Jesus was compared to the priest. And the service of Jesus to the priesthood is compared in a superior manner. It's declared that Jesus' priesthood was superior. But for the Jews, they had a problem with Jesus being a priest, because He didn't come from the tribe of Judah. And so, the Apostle Paul, I believe, wrote the book of Hebrews. He reaches back prior even to Abraham to a priest known by the name of Melchizedek. They didn't know his lineage. They didn't know who his father was and his mother was. And he was described as being without father and without mother. He had lived for many years, because this was the transition period after the flood, when the age of those was decreasing from hundreds of years down to about 120 years. And then later it was decreased to 70 to 80 years as the average lifespan. And so Melchizedek was a priest forever in their view in that time. He had not died. He lived. They didn't know who his father, what his ancestry was. But Abraham gave tithes and worshipped and received a blessing from Melchizedek. And Jesus was related to Melchizedek as being superior to the Levitical priesthood that came out of the loins of Abraham, because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek while Levi and Aaron were still in the loins of Abraham. And so Jesus being come an high priest after the order of Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priesthood.
Amen.
He was of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And so the service of the priesthood of Jesus is compared to the service of those priests back under the law. They continually made sacrifices at an altar. And they continually had to not only make sacrifices for the sins of the people, but for their own sins, because they were men. And they were not suffered to live forever. They died because they were men and they had sin. But the service of Jesus was compared in that he didn't go into the temple to make his sacrifice, and he didn't go into the holiest of holies like the high priest did once a year with the blood of a lamb and sprinkle it over the mercy seat. But he went in once into the portals of glory called the holiest of all, even holier than the holiest of holies in the temple. He went into heaven itself, not with the blood of goats or of a heifer or of a lamb, but with his own precious blood. And he made the superior sacrifice that was made once for all. And when that sacrifice was made, that was made once for all, it was made, he didn't have to make sin, sacrifice for his own sin. He didn't have any. But he bore our sins in his body, and he made sacrifice for the sins that he bore in his body once for all. And sanctified and perfected forever them that are sanctified with that one offering that he made to God in heaven. Jesus was superior. And so the superiority of his priesthood and of that sacrifice, then he is also our great high priest. The high priest served two functions. They served the daily functions where the people came to them to be blessed when they were sick. When they made offerings when they were sick. And when they were healed, they made offerings again. And there was continuous service and ministry by the high priest with the people. And the ministry of Jesus is superior to what those high priests performed. I said that the book of Hebrews is a book of both comparisons and warnings. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there are warnings concerning unbelief and faithlessness and concerning turning away and missing out on the promises of God. In the fourth chapter, it begins, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." There's a promise of rest in the New Testament kingdom. There's a promise of rest in Jesus Christ and being satisfied within ourselves that God is satisfied with his sacrifice. And that we no longer have to make the sacrifices that they made under the law. That we no longer have to do vain works that are described here in order, you know, I mean, the vain works that they did never put away sin. They were acts of service. There are many people that get confused about the old covenant versus the new covenant. Many people think that people were saved eternally under the old covenant in a different manner than they're saved eternally under the new covenant. Well, the old covenant was a worship covenant. It was not a method for saving people eternally ever.
Amen.
If you skip over to the ninth chapter, the first verse says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." It was set up for a service. It was set up for types and figures to represent the coming Messiah. And there are many figures and beautiful illustrations in their service that pointed to Christ. It was a worship covenant. It was not a methodology by which people were saved eternally. But because the Messiah that was promised had never come, they made these sacrifices. The Passover lamb was represented. Christ is our Passover. And when Christ, our Passover, was slain for us, that Passover service, in the way that it was kept before, was done away with. And now there was instituted a new service called the Lord's Supper, in which on that very night that he ate the Passover supper with his disciples, he showed them something new. There was a new service that he showed them. And he took the bread, the unleavened bread that was part of the Passover celebration. After the slaying of the lamb, they ate unleavened bread, I think, for 7 or 10 days. And the unleavened bread was there. And he took it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, it's an emblem of his body. It represented his body. He took the wine. He said, "This is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for the remission of many. And they were to take and partake of it. And he instituted something new, some emblems that would be observed from there on that replaced the Passover. Because once the Passover, the very Passover by which to which all of the other Passover lambs that were slain were pointing to an emblem and were emblems of and represented. Once the what they represented and pointed to came and became the Passover lamb and was slain for us in our stead, we don't look anymore at an emblem, but we look at the real. We no longer look at the figure, but we look at the true. We look now at Jesus Himself. You see, under the Old Testament, they had not seen Jesus. They had not experienced, and He had not fulfilled the prophecies concerning Him at that time. So they had to look in types and figures and at the emblems of the real. But now, we no longer look at the emblems, but we look at the real. When I say we no longer look at the emblems, we no longer take a lamb and slay its blood, but we do observe the emblems in the Lord's Supper when we remember His death. So, there is a rest. There's so many people today that are troubled. They're troubled about trying to get people eternal life. They are troubled about, am I going to hold out firm to the end? Am I going to remain faithful? Am I going to do all that's required of me to enter the portals of glory? And there's no rest in that. You see, that's a vain pursuit, because if Jesus didn't take care of everything that was required for me to be in heaven someday, then I cannot rest. I cannot have any assurance, because I know that in myself, I'm still a creature of Adam, and I still have the sinful nature, and I still have that warfare that's described in the 7th chapter of Romans. And if it's not that I'm going to be delivered by the finished work of Jesus Christ, if it's not Jesus Christ's blood that was accepted when He presented the blood of the everlasting covenant, as described a little later, I believe in the 12th chapter maybe of Hebrews, or 13th chapter, then I have no hope. But if I see that, if I believe that, if I put my faith in what Jesus has done and God's acceptance of what Jesus has done, then I have rest. Amen. And we are to fear that we miss out on the promise of that rest by starting to trust in something less than Jesus' sacrifice or Jesus' blood. He says in verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And he gives the example of those that were delivered out of Egypt's bondage. And when they were about to enter into the promised land, they were fearful. Well, you know, there's many people today that's been delivered out of the bondage of sin. They recognize that Jesus is their Savior. They recognize that Jesus died for them on the cross. But there's something about entering into the kingdom that He's provided, this promised land of rest, that they find fearful. And they miss out on the joys of the promises of rest and blessings in the kingdom of God. And there were those that were delivered out of Egypt's bondage that then died in a wilderness, not partaking of and enjoying the rich blessings, the land that flowed with milk and honey, but they died in a wilderness land. They could see it, possibly like Moses did when he went up on the Mount Pisgah and overlooked the promised land. And there's many today that can see the promised land. They come, they get close to it. But for some reason, there's some fear that keeps them from entering in. Let us labor, therefore. What's the labor? Is it talking about all these good works? I believe the labor is within. It's the laboring against the pride that might keep you out of the house of God. Or laboring against some kind of fear that maybe I'm not good enough. Well, none of us are good enough in and of ourselves. We're only made good by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to us. He then talks about, I mentioned earlier that there were two types of services that the priest conducted. One was a regular service, and then one was once a year when he entered in with the blood of the Passover lamb into the holiest of holies. Here, in the latter verses of chapter 4, we have the description of Jesus as our high priest in an intercessory role, a regular role, a daily role, or a moment-by-moment role. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Notice that not only is the superiority of Jesus declared here, but there is instruction for us. Let us now. Let us. Somebody said there's a lot of lettuce in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4 begins with let us. So we're going to have gospel salad this morning for lunch, maybe. Let us hold fast our profession. Hold fast our profession. That means don't waver. Don't start doubting in Jesus Christ. Don't start doubting in salvation by grace. Continue to profess your faith. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Notice Jesus' response was without sin. But also, when he was tempted, he was without sin. Jesus was always without sin. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It didn't say the feeling of our lust. It said the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus, on the earth, suffered pain, suffered hunger, suffered poverty, suffered trials, suffered tribulation, suffered persecution, ridicule, blasphemy, false accusations. Jesus, as a man, suffered trials and tribulations and temptations and from the standpoint of testings. But he was always without sin. But because of his trials and tribulations, because of his hunger, because of his pain, because of his weariness, yeah, he became weary as a man. He went out into the wilderness at times to rest and to pray and to be alone, away from the throngs of the crowd. But because Jesus experienced those things as a man, we know that we can relate to him as men and women. And he understands. You know, he's not some bronze or brass or gold statue that we made. We don't go out and cut down a tree and that becomes our God. He is a God with feelings. Amen. He's a God with compassion. He's a God of love. He says, we don't have a high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That means he's not cold. He's not indifferent to our feelings. He's not so high and lofty above us that he cannot relate to us. But God himself took on the form of a man. He was made to be a man. He was born of a virgin. He was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And still is. And he was, as a man, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That means any problems that we have, any trials we have, any tribulations we have, instead of just worrying about it, instead of just making ourselves sick over it, we are to bring those concerns to God. Let our requests be made known unto God. And in the book of Philippians, we find that the God of peace will be with us and the peace of God will be with us. That's the promise we have. We shall find grace sufficient for every need, like the Apostle Paul did when he prayed three times for his infirmities and the thorn in the flesh. And the thorn was not removed, but he got an answer to his prayer. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient unto thee. Well, that's part of the instruction here. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. You know, the doctors and the nurses and the lawyers and all the people in this world, they can't solve all your problems. They're not going to answer all of your requests the way you want them answered. And furthermore, when they can't solve your problems, they can't do much else to help you or to comfort you either. God can solve all of your problems. But sometimes it's not God's will to solve your problems in the manner that you ask for it to be solved. We should never give up on God. But in every case, whatever the answer of God is to your request and to your prayer, we have this promise that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It didn't say He would remove all of our needs. He can. He's able. But He did promise. When we come boldly. Now that's not boastfully. That's not coming in self-righteousness. That's coming in full assurance and faith that Jesus is able, that He is our high priest, that He's our successful high priest, and that He cares about us, that He loves us, and that He is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And His answer will be in love, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He warns them about being babes in Christ. They're not mature. They have to eat on the milk of the Word and not the meat. And they need to grow up. They need to get beyond the principles and learn to be strong and to teach others. I've already talked a little bit about the covenants. And the old covenant being a covenant of ordinances and divine service and worship that was performed that pointed to Jesus Christ. He explains that a little better in Hebrews chapter 9, or a little bit more. Verses 8 says, "The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest." When the high priest went into the holiest of holiest, he had to do that year by year. And it was because that the way into the holiest of all, heaven itself, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Speaking of the Levitical priest under the law as pertaining to the conscience. But look at verse 11. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." If it's eternal, it shall not fail. It shall not. There is no way that a child of God that was redeemed by the blood of Christ shall not inherit the kingdom of God in glory.
Right.
It's impossible. Because He obtained eternal redemption for us.